Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone who could rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the long horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it was trampled under them. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, the holy one who said to the particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled." And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." While he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, and it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represents four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, the king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy mighty men and holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed in his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes. He will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it.
Daniel chapter 8. The other day I saw a post online. Someone wrote, "Life doesn't come with instructions." I want to argue today, yes, it does. Life does come with instructions. Life comes with a book that was written by the designer and the creator of life itself, by the creator of each one of us. The vast majority of people, though, in the world, make no connection between their lives and this book that we have in front of us this morning. According to a 2014 Barna survey, only about a third of Americans read the Bible once a week or so, the rest of them less than that. A fifth of Americans polled agreed with this statement. The Bible is just another book of teachings written by men that contains stories and advice. Now, the Bible claims to be much more than that, a book of teachings written by men with stories and advice. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. In fact, the Bible claims to be entirely true and without error from beginning to end, every word of it, because of the Word of God, and He's the God of truth. Well, is there any way we can test that? Can we test the Bible and see if it really is the Word of God and the instruction manual for our lives, or if it's just another book written by men with some advice? There is a way to test it. Well, there's many ways. One way that you could test it, if the Bible is written by God, and our God claims to be able, He knows the future. In fact, our God claims to control the future. So if the Bible is really written by this God who says He can control the future, then you would expect in the Bible some places where God predicted things that were to happen in the future, and those things came true. Are there examples of that in Scripture where God predicted things and then those things came true just like He said? There are many. Over and over again this happens in Scripture. Daniel 8, we've been going through the book of Daniel in our evening services, and we're at Daniel 8 today. I didn't choose this because it was the most shocking example of predicted and fulfilled prophecy. It's just where we happen to be, but it is an example of what the Bible is full of, that God knows the future and He can predict it. And if all of these details in Daniel 8, and that's why the chapter's so long, there's all these details. If all of these things came true the way that Daniel said they were, we have to reckon with that. Is the Bible just a human book, or is there something more going on here? There's something more. Now, in this message, it gets kind of complex sometimes because I'm trying to explain the vision, and then I'm trying to tell you how it happened in history, and all of this is kind of foreign to us. But my point is very simple. I just want to convince you that we have in front of us here a book that was written by the God who controls the future. And I hope that you see that today. The vision of Daniel 8 came to Daniel when Daniel was about 70 years old, in about 550 B.C. At this time, Daniel is a government official in the kingdom of Babylon. He's working under the last king of Babylon, whose name is Belshazzar. But events are beginning to take place in the world of Babylon, in the world of Daniel's time. There's a king of Medo-Persia, his name is Cyrus, and he's just united Persia and Media into a kind of a new world force. And Babylon's getting nervous. What's going to happen with this Cyrus? And is Babylon going to be able to maintain its place as the greatest kingdom ever known to man that they had? It's into this political unsettledness that Daniel, in this time, that he gets this vision. All right, so Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Next slide here. Okay, here's a map of the Babylonian Empire. You can see the capital here. This is where Daniel probably worked, around Babylon there. In Daniel's vision, he is in Susa, over here in Elam, he says, by the Ulai Canal. Now, Susa, where Daniel sees himself in this vision, is not a very important city at the time that Daniel receives this vision, but it's about to be, because when the next kingdom takes over, the Medes and the Persians, Susa is one of the capital cities. So by the fact that the vision comes there, it has some meaning. Okay, in Daniel's vision in chapter 8, there's three main characters. We follow these three characters and we'll get what the vision's about. Daniel sees a ram, and then he sees a goat, and then he sees a small horn on the goat. These are the three main characters of the vision, all predicting things that are going to come in the future. All right? So first, in his vision, Daniel sees a ram. Look down in verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Okay, so the first main character is a ram. What's this ram represent? Daniel's dream is picturing things that are going to come in the future. He sees a ram. What's the ram stand for? Well, we're not left to guess. Jim read us through the chapter. After Daniel sees the vision, then God sends a messenger, Gabriel, to explain to Daniel what the vision means. All right? And so, the ram, what does the ram mean? Let's skip ahead to verse 15, where Daniel starts to receive his explanation. Daniel 8:15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Daniel sees one who looked like a man standing, he says, between the banks of the Ulai Canal. Okay, if you're standing between the banks of a canal, what would you be standing on? You're standing on the water or maybe above the water. Daniel looks and he sees this man standing in the water. Well, that would gain your attention in this vision. Who is this man? It seems that the man may be God himself because he's going to give instructions to mighty Gabriel and Gabriel will jump at his command. So here's this man. What does he tell? Do. Verse 16, I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near, Gabriel did, to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. This whole thing is dizzying for Daniel. It would be for any of us, right? We get this vision, then we see maybe God himself, and whoever this man is, he says to Gabriel, come and explain the things. And Gabriel is scary enough on his own. Daniel is, he falls down on his face, unconscious, which I think is an appropriate response. But Gabriel is not here to intimidate. Gabriel is here to explain. So he reaches out, he touches Daniel, he brings Daniel back to his senses, he gives Daniel the strength to stand back up, and then he gives him this explanation. Look at verse 19. Gabriel begins to explain about the ram, the first character in the vision. He said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, slide 3. So the ram represents the next kingdom that's to come upon the world, which is Medo-Persia. That's the ram. Now we can understand the rest of verses 3 and 4. If we know that that ram stands for Medo-Persia, 3 and 4 makes sense. Go back to verse 3. Daniel said, in his vision, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. For a ram to have two horns is normal. If you saw one with a different number of horns, it'd be a little bit disturbing, so this is normal. But notice that the horns are long, and why would the next kingdom have two horns? Well, it's Media and Persia, right, combining to make this kingdom. But he says that there's two horns, and both of them are long, which represents power, but he says one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. Go to the next slide here. This is a map of kind of the world as it was in Daniel's day. Here's the Kingdom of Babylon, you can see in the green. Here's Susa, where Daniel's receiving the vision. This map would be right before Cyrus united Medo-Persia together. And so you see, here's Babylon. The purple is the kingdom of the Medes, and the green is Persia. And just by the size of it, you can see, well, the Medes are more powerful at this time. Persia was kind of a smaller backwater place compared to Babylon, for sure, and compared to even the kingdom of Media. Now, Daniel said in his vision that there's going to be two horns to this kingdom. Thus, one is going to start off smaller, but then it's going to grow up to be the greatest. Well, Persia, Cyrus is from Persia. So he's the smaller horn, but then Cyrus starts to take over. And he took over the Medes, and that became the Medo-Persian Empire. And then from there, he's going to take over the rest of the known world to form this kingdom of Medo-Persia. So Daniel predicted this correctly about what would happen with the horns. Go to slide 4. Okay, so this prophecy fits the Medes and the Persians. Now, verse 4, go there, is predicting Cyrus's actions. And this is what the Babylonians were fearing. They were afraid of what Cyrus would do. And God sends a vision and he tells, look, here's Daniel, this is what's going to happen. What the Babylonians are fearing is what's to come. Verse 4, I saw the ram, Medo-Persia, budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Okay, is there a map after this, Paul? Next slide. No, there's not. Okay, go back to the previous slide then. You can see by this map how this happened. Cyrus and the Persian kings after him, it says that he went to the north and then to the west and to the south. All right, so if you're starting in Persis, here's the ram. He goes to the north, he takes over Media, he goes to the west. He did conquer Babylon and Asia Minor and Greece, and to the south, which would be Egypt and Libya, all of this territory the Medes and the Persians conquered. He went the directions that Daniel said that he would go. The ram, it says in verse 4, did as he pleased and magnified himself. All right, go back to slide 5 now. All right. So Daniel's vision has come true so far. Now someone might say, well, you know, Daniel was a political figure in Babylon, and so maybe Daniel could have done this by just kind of knowing which way the wind was blowing and seeing Cyrus coming to power. He could have maybe predicted, look, Cyrus is going to come. He's going to take over the world. And he happened to get it all right, you could maybe say. But Medo-Persia is only the first of the three characters in Daniel's vision. He's going to keep predicting what's going to come in the future. So we move on to the second character in Daniel's vision, which is the goat. Look down in verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, Medo-Persia, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, let's go to slide 6. Here's what Daniel predicts is going to happen, right? After Medo-Persia, there's going to be a goat, another kingdom that comes. It's going to shatter the ram. Then it has a large horn that's broken, and then there's four horns that will arise from the goat. Let me fill in for you on your sheets what these things stand for. Actually, before we do that, let's let Gabriel tell us what they stand for. Go down to verses 21 and 22. This, we don't have to guess what these things stand for because Gabriel tells us specifically, even names the kingdom, though it's hundreds of years in the future at this point, decades in the future anyway. Verse 21, the shaggy goat, Gabriel explains to Daniel, represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms that will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So on your sheet, letter B, the goat stands for Greece. The large horn stands for the first king of Greece. And four horns equal four kingdoms, which arise from the first king's empire. You got that? Goat is Greece. Large horn, first king of Greece. The four horns stand for four kingdoms that will arise from his empire, according to Daniel's vision and Gabriel's explanation of it. Okay, this helps us. Greece is going to have a large horn, the first king. Who was the first king of Greece? Let's go to the next slide and see if I got it there. Keep going. Yeah, there he is. This is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is this large horn on the goat, the first king of Greece. Notice in verse 5 it says that a male goat came from the west, right? So Alexander's supposed to come from the west and attack. Go to the next slide. And that's exactly what he did. Here's a map of Alexander's route as he was taking over the world. Medo-Persia was this empire all throughout. It went way back over this direction too. I couldn't fit it all on the screen. But this is the start of Alexander's conquest of the world. And where is he? He's in the west. And he comes charging across to take over the world as they knew it at that time. Verse 5, notice, when it's describing this king that would come, he says he would cross over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Well, what's that symbolize? Daniel sees the goat. He's charging across the ground, and he's conquering, and he's not even touching the ground. What's that symbolize? Well, maybe it's the speed, right? He's conquering the world quickly, and that would certainly fit what Alexander did. Within the space of 3 years, he started up over there in Greece and conquered the whole known world. Notice also in verses 6 and 7, it talks about the anger that the goat had as it attacked the ram. It's mentioned twice. Verse 6, it says, talks about his mighty wrath. In verse 7, it says that he was enraged at him. Well, the Greeks, with Alexander at their head, when they were conquering, they were doing so in bitter fury. You can read about this in the history books. The Greece had been stewing for decades because earlier, when Persia was in charge of the world, two of the kings crossed the sea and attacked their peaceful land over there in Greece. Xerxes, Darius, they both came across, and the Greeks have been stewing about this for decades. And now here comes Alexander, this young impetuous king, and he stirs it up even more. He says, I've got to avenge my father, but they didn't even really kill, but he used it as motivation. I've got to avenge my father, and they can't come attacking us. We need to go. And so this infuriated horde of Greeks attacked, and they didn't have superior numbers, but the historians tell us just because of their sheer anger, they had a military advantage, and they used it to conquer. Everywhere they went, they won. He was enraged. Verse 8, speaking about Alexander and his kingdom, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. You could expect, if by the age of 32 you would conquer the whole world, you might become a little proud. That's true for Alexander here. Alexander began to claim that his ancestors included his hero, Achilles. And Alexander said one of his ancestors was Hercules, who is a god. And so Alexander explained to his people, since my ancestors include Hercules, who is divine, then I too am divine, and you must all worship me. Alexander's soldiers that helped him conquer the world weren't so keen on him calling himself divine and demanding worship. But it didn't become a big deal, because verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Go to the next slide. I think it's number 10. Yeah. As soon as he became mighty, he died. And this has happened in Alexander's life when he was 32. After having conquered the whole world, the legend has it that Alexander, when he took over all of civilized world, he wept because there was no place else to go and conquer. But he's young. As soon as he became at the height of his career, he contracted a severe fever and died prematurely. Just as Daniel had said, the large horn would be broken when it became great. The next thing that Daniel predicts is that there's going to be four horns that arise from the goat. Four kingdoms are going to arise out of Greece. And this happened too. After Alexander's death, he had two sons, and they would be the natural heirs of his great kingdom. But both of his sons were murdered, leaving nobody to give the kingdom to. I guess all of the god's blood was killed off now. Hercules' descendants. And so, who's going to take over? Well, there was a period of fighting and struggle till about 301, and the different generals that had helped Alexander conquer the world vied with each other until after the Battle of Ipsus in 301, the empire was divided into four kingdoms, each headed by one of Alexander's generals. Go to the next slide here. There we go. Here on this map, you kind of see how the four generals divided up the kingdom of Greece that Alexander had. Okay, the purple up there, that'd be Cassander. Lysimachus took over the part that was green there, Thrace in that area. Ptolemy took over Egypt, the area down in the pink in the southwest corner of our map. And Seleucus took what was orange on this map. And so over the next few centuries, this is how the kingdom of Greece was divided, and each of these places became their own kingdom. Not nearly as strong as Alexander when he owned the whole thing, but they all had their pieces, and they kind of vied with each other for land. Just exactly like Daniel said, right? It's after the one horn is broken, then there's going to be four more horns that come, and they're going to divide up Alexander's kingdom. Okay, go to slide 12. Next one after this. So far, the events that Daniel predicted all came true. Every detail accurate. And now we're 150 years after Daniel first saw his vision. Now remember, when Daniel first got this vision, Babylon was in power. And so he's predicted these things. He's predicted the next two empires that would come in detail and how they would come and go 150 years out into the future. But Daniel's not done yet. There's three main characters in the vision. We've only seen the first two. We saw the ram, which was Medo-Persia, and we saw the goat. The third main character is a small horn that arises out of one of the four horns of the goat. Go to verse 9. Out of one of the four horns came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Look at the next slide there. Yeah. Next thing that Daniel predicts is this. Verse 23, Gabriel explains who the small horn is. Look down there in verse 23 with me. In the latter period of their rule, that would be the four kings, the four kingdoms. When the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. This is the small horn that's going to come out of one of the four parts of Greece. And we'll see, Daniel is going to give us all kinds of details about this king who lived 400 years after Daniel predicted his coming. Just think about, okay, he's going to tell us all these details 400 years into the future. 400 years is a long time. 400 years ago from now, Galileo was leaning off the side of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, dropping balls of different weights, and discovered that gravity works so that whether it's light or whether it's heavy, the balls fall at the same rate. 400 years ago, Kepler was proving to the world that the Earth orbits the sun rather than the other way around. 400 years ago, the pilgrims had not yet landed on Plymouth Rock. So for Daniel to be prophesying details about the reign of a king 400 years in the future, that'd be like Pocahontas strolling out of the woods and greeting the settlers and saying, "Hey, let me tell you about the character and the rule of a man named Obama." Right? And giving us all kinds of details about what would happen with him. 400 years is a long time. And all of these predictions about this small horn that Daniel will give us 400 years after the prophecy. Who is this small horn? He's a wicked ruler named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Go to the next slide here. Yep. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from 175 to 164 BC. Daniel predicted lots of things about him. We're going to try to fly through these quickly. Number one, Daniel predicted that Antiochus would arise out of one of the four horns. Go to the next slide. Yes, which he did. He was from the easternmost part. Go to the next slide there. The part that's in green on your map, that's the Seleucids. Antiochus was from the Seleucids. He was from one of those four places. He was the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty there. The next slide there. He would start off small, but grow exceedingly great. That's predicted in verse 9. And this is true. Antiochus was a very insignificant guy when he started. His brother was the king of the Seleucids. And when his brother died, his brother had two sons that should have inherited the kingdom. Antiochus wasn't in line to become the king. And yet through his bribery and his cheating, he kind of wormed his way into the kingdom. So he started off small and became great, as Daniel said. A third prediction was that he would grow exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Go to the next slide. The green is Alexander. And he said he was going to go towards the south. In 170, he attacked and had success in attacking the Ptolemies down in Egypt. Said he'd go to the east. He can't even go far enough east on this map to get to where he was, but Parthia and Armenia, which was in his territory, some people rebelled against him, and he went east and attacked them and won. And also it said he'd go towards the beautiful land, which is Israel, and twice during his reign he attacked Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem's part of his land. He just didn't like them. Okay, the next thing that was predicted, the fourth thing, he would attack and destroy God's people, the Jews. It talks about it in verse 10 and verse 12. And verse 24, it says he will destroy mighty men and the holy people, which he did. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. Fifthly, Antiochus was predicted to be a man of deceit. Look down at verse 25. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. through deceit, he's going to destroy many while they were at ease. Let me read to you from the ancient Jewish history book of 1 Maccabees. It described Antiochus' attack on Jerusalem in 169. After 2 years' time, the king Antiochus sent his chief collector of tribute unto the cities of Judah, and he came unto Jerusalem with a great multitude. And he spake words of peace to them in deceit, and they gave him credence. And he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it very sore, and destroyed much of the people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire and pulled down the houses and the walls thereof round about. And the women and children took they captive and took possession of the cattle, and they drove the Israelites into hiding places where they couldn't find a refuge. At this time, he comes and he says, "Hey, it's peace." And they say, "Great, we'll accept you as our peaceful king." And then he attacked them. 40,000 Jews he killed. 40,000 Jews he shipped off into captivity in this first attack upon Jerusalem. Well, you say, "Well, why? What did Antiochus have against the Jews that made him hate them so much?" Well, one, I think Satan was working in him, and Satan always wants to oppose the Jews. But also, Antiochus felt like to unite his kingdom, they all had to be Greek and to worship the Greek gods. And the Jews were resistant to that because they had a god they said was the only god. And Antiochus didn't like it. He thought this was going to cause problems. He wanted to stamp out Jerusalem if they wouldn't go along with his religion. A sixth thing that Daniel predicted about him was that he would exalt himself to be equal with God. Verse 11, he magnifies himself to be equal to the commander of the host. Verse 25, he will oppose the prince of princes. He's going to exalt himself to be equal with God. Look at the next slide here. This is a coin from Antiochus Epiphanes' day that they dug up. Those of you who can read Greek, right, you can read this along the top here. The king Antiochus Epiphanes Minor. This is the kind of money that it is. So King Antiochus Epiphanes, he's got his picture there, I guess. I don't know if that's him. But do you know Epiphanes means God manifest? His name is really just Antiochus, but he wanted a title for himself since there's been some other Antiochus. So he says, "Why don't you just call me God manifest?" Now, we have some politicians that are kind of full of themselves. We see them on TV sometimes, right? But we don't have anybody who's saying, "Hey, guys, just call me for short God manifest," right? But this is exactly what Daniel said, that he would exalt himself to the position to equality with God. Well, it got worse than that. The Jews, they had a name for him. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means, instead of God manifest, it means madman. It's a better name. I like how the Jews just messed with that. The next thing that Daniel predicted, slide 22, is that, he would stop regular Jewish worship. In verse 12, it talks about him stopping regular sacrifice. Verse 13 says that there'll be a transgression that causes horror, that he's going to trample the holy place there. Let me read to you some about the next time that Antiochus came to Jerusalem. The first time was in 169, and he deported some, and he killed some. Second time he got there, he said that you couldn't read the Torah. So if he found a Torah, he burned it. If he found a Torah in your possession, he would kill you. Also, the Torah is the Jewish Old Testament, right? He also said, "You Jews are circumcising yourselves and you're setting yourselves apart from everyone. Their circumcision is outlawed." And so he would come once a month and he would check in all the villages throughout Jerusalem. And if he found anyone had been circumcised, he would kill the child. He would hang the child on the mother's neck, who allowed the circumcision, and then march her off of a cliff. And then, as bad as all of that, in Jerusalem, in the temple area, out in front of the temple, there's an altar, the burnt offering altar, the great one right in front of the temple. Well, Antiochus didn't want them to be worshiping anyone but his gods, and so he on the altar, put up a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, and demanded that every month on the 25th, which was his birthday, they would offer pigs there to Zeus on the altar. These things are all unclean to the Jews. Worse, as bad as that, right outside there, he's got athletes training for the Greek games naked on the temple grounds. This is all unholy, impure. Right? He's going to stop regular Jewish worship. I'm understating how he's trying to stamp out the Jewish religion. Daniel predicted this. Then another thing Daniel predicted, after 2,300 days, proper sacrifice would resume. Daniel said, well, look, guys, there's going to be an end to it. And this is all 400 years before it happened. He said, this persecution is only going to last 2,300 days. Look at verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. We know the date on which the temple was rededicated. December 14th of 164 B.C. is that date. The Jews today still celebrate this restoration of the holy place. You've heard of their celebration. It's called Hanukkah. The word Hanukkah means dedication. And they've been celebrating Hanukkah ever since this time when the 2,300 days ended, Antiochus's reign of terror was ended, and the temple was rededicated. Daniel predicted the persecution in detail. He predicted how long it would last and when it would end. But Daniel doesn't tell us how the holy place would come to be restored. This is just interesting. There was an aged Jewish priest off in one of the towns. And his name was Mattathias. And Antiochus, he had sent all of these henchmen throughout Judah and demanded that once a month, he's going to come and he's going to do these checks. He's going to kill anyone who's following the Jewish law. And once a month, the priest had to offer a sacrifice on this pagan altar. Well, this faithful Jewish priest, Mattathias, he is not about to offer a pagan altar, a pagan sacrifice to some other god in his town, right? Where he's been teaching these people all his life. And so they come and they demand that he's going to do it. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. Well, Antiochus is not a very friendly guy. There's somebody else in town, another Jew, who's afraid of what Antiochus might do if they don't offer the sacrifice. And so somebody else jumps forward and says, okay, Mattathias won't do it, but I'll do it. And so he offers the pagan sacrifice on the pagan altar there. And Mattathias is so enraged at this traitor to God that he slays the man who offers the false offering. And then Mattathias and his sons, they flee to the hills to run away from Antiochus. Well, Mattathias and his son, one of them was named Judas Maccabees. Mattathias and his five sons are off in the hills, and lots of other Jews go out to them in the hills. And these guys begin to fight a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus. This goes on for 2 years. Judas Maccabees, we think it means hammerer. It's Mattathias' son, Judas the Hammerer. Well, after 2 years, this band of rebels, they take Jerusalem back from Antiochus. And they go back in and they resume the sacrifices. They cleanse the temple. One of the things that had been stopped in the temple, there's a flame that's supposed to burn in the temple constantly to the Lord. And they're supposed to use a special oil for it. Well, that had been stopped. When you think of Hanukkah, you think of the picture of the menorah, right? The candelabra that the Jews have in the temple. Well, they went and they relit the menorah that's supposed to burn eternally. Problem was, they didn't have enough oil. They had to use a special kind of oil. They didn't have enough. They lit it. There was only enough oil for this, they say, the Mishnah says, for this candelabra to burn for 1 day. But on that 1 day's worth of oil, they say, that the candle burned for 8 days until they could get enough oil to replenish it. And so this is the beginning of Hanukkah. They celebrate for 8 days every year. It's celebrating the rededication of the temple after Antiochus brought it to an end. Do I believe in the miracle of the oil? Why not? That's nothing compared to the miracle that I for sure believe in, that Daniel predicted all of these things in a lot of detail 400 years before they happened. Even to the day, he says, okay, it's going to only last for 2,300 days, and then it'll be restored. Okay, another thing that Daniel predicted about the Antiochus, verse 25. Look down there with me. Chapter 8, 25. He will speak out against the Most High and... Wait, I'm in chapter 7. I'll get the right place. 8, 25. And through his shrewdness, Antiochus will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. That's the ninth prediction that I've got listed here that Daniel gives about Antiochus. He's going to be broken without human agency. Here's Gleason Archer's summary of what we have written about Antiochus's death. I think this is entertaining. When Antiochus heard the news of the Maccabean victories, having retaken Jerusalem, he was uttering dire threats against them. As he was uttering these threats, he was seized with severe abdominal abdominal pains and fell out of the chariot in which he was riding. Finally, as a result of his severe injuries from the fall and the attack of worms in his bowels, accompanied by a revolting stench, he finally died with vain petitions on his lips, imploring the God of Israel to spare his life. Broken without human agency. Go to the next slide. Okay, so we've kind of covered the three characters that Daniel predicts, right? A lot of history there, but there's a lot of details that Daniel gave us. And it spans from Daniel's day, 400 years into the future. All these things Daniel says is going to happen, and it did happen. How can you explain that other than that we have in the Bible, we have in Daniel, the words of God? This isn't difficult for God. When I first started studying this week, I realized, you know, I'm reading this, I'm like, well, yeah, this matches this. I just take it for granted. Well, of course, the Bible's going to be true. God can predict the future. Because I've studied the Bible enough that I don't even doubt it. Of course it's going to match. But really, this is an amazing thing. This prophecy that Daniel gave about Antiochus Epiphanes. What do you do with this? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe it's the words of God? If not, you've got to have some sort of explanation for why Daniel 8 can't be really a prediction like it is. There is one explanation that scholars try to use. I want to talk about that briefly because if you go to college, probably even some Christian colleges, they're going to teach you this about Daniel. Here's how they try to explain this away. It's on your handout there. How some try to explain this prophecy away. Liberal scholars claim the book of Daniel was written about 165 BC after the events which it prophesies. So here's what liberal scholars say about this prophecy of Daniel. They say, well, no, Daniel didn't live. There was nobody who lived in 550 named Daniel. What happened is, in about 165, after all of these events have taken place, someone wrote a book, and they claimed to be Daniel, writing it way back in 550, after all of the events, and so they just wrote down what had already happened as if it was prophecy. And they say, well, this has to be, because otherwise, how could this all come true? For me, that's not a problem. I know how it can come true. God can predict the future. But this is what many would say about Daniel so that they explain away, well, yeah, he's just telling us what happened. He presents it as if it's a prophecy, but really it's a history. Well, could that be true? I just want to give you some evaluations of this. If we're going to put the date of Daniel's writing at 165, could that be? Or are we better off to let it be what it says that it is, written by Daniel back in 550? Four things. Four proofs that Daniel is as old as it claims to be and that he wrote these things before they happened. Number one, Daniel includes details that no author in 165 could have known. I messed up your date on the sheet there. I think I got 174. Scribble that out, put 165. I'm just trying to estimate when they say that it's written, right? So Daniel includes details in his book that nobody in 165 knew. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. One thing, Daniel mentions the last king of Babylon as being Belshazzar. He did it in our chapter, right? At the beginning of the chapter, last king of Babylon is Belshazzar. Now, later historians, starting from Herodotus, who wrote in 450, all the way through to modern days, 1800s, nobody ever heard of of Belshazzar. In the histories that were written, starting in Herodotus' day, and all down through all of the ancient histories that we have, they say the last king of Babylon is Nabonidus. So who's this Belshazzar that Daniel's talking about? Nobody knows. Daniel says Belshazzar is ruling in Babylon. He's the second ruler in the empire, but nobody's ever heard of Belshazzar until modern archaeology starts digging around in ancient Babylon. What do they keep on turning? More and more and more. Again, there's like dozens of these things now. The name Belshazzar. See, Nabonidus was the last king, but he left Babylon and left Belshazzar in charge at the end. And so really the last king of Babylon is Belshazzar. Well, if this book was written in 165, none of them knew that. Nobody knew about Belshazzar, what his name was. But Daniel knew. He knew about Belshazzar long before anybody else did. Another detail, Jim read this, right? That Shushan belongs to the province of Elam in Babylon. Nobody knew that. We know that now because of it's been confirmed because they've dug around in the stones. But these guys, when they were writing in this area, nobody knew that Shushan belonged to Elam. That had been lost to history until we dug up the records that said that. Well, how does Daniel know all of these details, not just a couple of them? How does Daniel know all these details that nobody else remembers centuries later? It's because Daniel lived at the time, right? Daniel was there. He's an eyewitness. And so he has more information than the later historians who are trying to remember what happened. Okay? Daniel includes details that no author in 165 would have known. A second thing, the words and phrases that Daniel uses match the language of 550. They do not match the language of 165, right? Because they're saying, the liberal scholars are saying, well, Daniel wrote it here. Well, let's look at the words and the phrases that he used. Does he use ancient language, or does he use language that would fit how it was in 165? Well, if you read Daniel in the original languages, it's Hebrew and it's Aramaic. It's strongly influenced by Persian, but it's not influenced at all by Greek. Well, why would that be? It's because Daniel wrote it at the end of his life when the Persians were in power. There's all these Persian words that he uses. He doesn't use any Greek words. Funny, if he wrote it in 165 after two centuries of Greek rule, that he didn't use any Greek words, right? Also, some of the words that Daniel used had long passed out of use by 165. When somebody in 165 was trying to translate the Septuagint, they're trying to translate Daniel into Greek. They didn't know a lot of his words because he's using such archaic language. They didn't know what these words were, so they guessed, and they guessed wrong. Now, we've studied more and we know what the words really mean, but it's because in 165, they'd lost track of Daniel's old terminology. Well, if Daniel's written in 165, where did he get all those words that nobody knew anymore? Also, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they thought, here's going to be proof that Daniel's made later, because the Dead Sea Scrolls were written about this time. And so they figured, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the language that's used, the Hebrew that's used, the Aramaic there, it's going to match Daniel's writing. It doesn't. It doesn't match it at all. Daniel's writing is an older form of writing than what they find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Listen to Gleason Archer's summary about this. He says, in light of these newly discovered linguistic evidences, it is impossible to maintain any longer a second century date for the book of Daniel because it just doesn't match the way that they used, the way they spoke in that time. Another proof that Daniel really is old and he predicted these things before they happened. Daniel's predictions actually go a lot later than Antiochus. You can't solve the problem about Daniel predicts things by saying, okay, well, he just wrote it in 165, because this isn't the latest predictions that Daniel has in his book. This is as late as Daniel 8 goes, but go to the next slide. Daniel also predicted many things about Rome, the next empire that was going to come. Well, boy, could Daniel have lived, he would have to move him up farther if he's going to be after the events that took place in Rome. And also, next slide, when we get to Daniel 9, the next chapter to us, Daniel's going to give this amazing prediction where, to the day, he's going to predict the coming of Messiah. And he predicts it to the day that Jesus came in to the shouts of Hosanna, as he walked into the city 4 days before his crucifixion. They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you had been reading Daniel and paying attention, you would have known that day, because Daniel gave that prediction. Well, that happened. And then Daniel says, after he comes, he's going to be cut off. Jesus was crucified in A.D. 33. That happens in A.D. 33. But we have copies of Daniel that were written down that go back to about 150 B.C. So you can't say, well, Daniel, he couldn't predict the future. It's just that he wrote after the events, because then he'd have to live after Jesus. But Jesus quotes Daniel, right? You just can't solve the problem by saying, well, maybe it's just written later. No, the predictions of Daniel, if you just look at the evidence, this book is as old as it says it is. It's just God gave him insight. And so he's able to predict events that happened in the next kingdom, and the next kingdom, and the next kingdom, and the next kingdom, all the way to Jesus Christ's coming. Another proof, this has a lot of weight for me. Jesus himself, in Matthew 24:15, says that this book was written by Daniel. Right? And so if you're a Christian, as I am, I believe what Jesus says. Jesus says Daniel wrote it. So that means that it's old. That means that these things are prophecies, predictions that came true. The Bible really is the Word of God who controls the future. All right. In conclusion, turn over to Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. The first time that Daniel receives a vision in the book of Daniel is back in Daniel 2. We studied this together a long time ago. I want to read Daniel's response after he got the first vision that was explained to him. Here's what Daniel said. Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you," verse 23, "O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power." Do you believe in the God who knows what is in the darkness? Life does have an instruction manual. There is so much that is dark to us that we don't understand. We don't have the right perspective. It's dark to us, but it's light to God. Did you notice in verse 23, Daniel says, "You have given me wisdom and power." Do you know you can live your life in the wisdom and the power of God? Wouldn't that be something? If I could live my life in the wisdom and the power of God, you know you can have that? And you know how you do it? Here's the book. If you base your life on this book, you open up this book every day and you read it and you believe it and you live it. This, your life is going to be filled with God's wisdom and God's power. And this is a gift. It's open to whoever will believe it and open it. That's my encouragement to you today. This is the word of God. We see it by fulfilled prophecies. We see it every place we open it up. This is a precious gift to us. If you're doubting it, don't just say, "I wonder, well, I don't know about that." Go and study it and you'll find you test it. Anywhere you test it, it proves true. If you believe it, then read it and live on it and find God's wisdom and power in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. It's one of the most precious things you've given. You've given us Jesus Christ so we can have eternal life. We come to know him through your word. You've given us your wisdom. You've given us your power. These things come to us through your word as we believe it. You are our God. We thank you for revealing the light to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.